Thank you very much for the rather long readings. Let me pray for us as we have a think about these passages. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to have your word, to have you speak to us. Father, as we consider the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would help us to be brought closer to you, help us to understand more of who you are, and help us to understand how much we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about 3 weeks ago, two bombs went off at the finish line of the Boston Marathon, and three people were killed. The youngest was a young boy who's only 8 years old. About 260 people were injured, some lost arms or legs. The Boston Marathon was one of the worst attacks on US soil since September 9/11. And I don't know about you, but it certainly brought back memories of that awful event as well. The President of America, Barack Obama, who's quick to address the nation, and he said these things after the bombings. This is what he said. "Make no mistake, we will get to the bottom of this, and we will find out who did this, and find out why they did this. Any responsible individuals, any responsible groups, will feel the full weight of justice." There's something reassuring about knowing justice will be done, isn't there? I mean, when someone blows up innocent people, there needs to be justice. And I must admit that when I read the news a week later that the two men responsible had been caught, I did feel a bit of satisfaction, a little bit of relief that justice would be served. But I do wonder if the families of the victims, I wonder if they'll ever feel the justice has been done. I wonder if the parents of the 8-year-old boy will ever feel that justice was actually served. I doubt it. I doubt it because no amount of justice that we can serve will ever undo the terrible injustice of the Boston Marathon bombings. But that's life, isn't it? That's life. Life is unjust. And I'm sure all of you can think of something which has happened to you in life which is totally unfair. The unfairness of life, it is totally inescapable. And it begins as soon as life does. I remember when I was a kid, I got in trouble for something which I claimed I didn't do. I guess we'll never know. But I claimed I didn't do it. And I remember as I was being sent to my room, yelling out, "But it's unfair, it's unfair." And I'll never forget what Mum said. She said, "Well, life's unfair, so you better get used to it." Yeah, I probably deserved what I got, but my mum was absolutely right, isn't she? Life is unfair. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes agrees with mum. Life is unfair. Most of the book of Ecclesiastes is the records of the words of the teacher, and the teacher is observing life under the sun. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you may remember that "under the sun" is a really important phrase for us to understand in order to understand the whole book of Ecclesiastes. What it means is life apart from God, life without any word from God. So the teacher is looking at life without any word from God and trying to work out, is there any meaning in life? What's the point of life? Why are we here? And as he does so, he's looked at a number of different areas of life. He's looked at work. Is there any point to work? You know, we spend a lot of our lives working, but what do we get at the end of it? Nothing. That was his conclusion. We get nothing. Then he looked at wisdom. You know, is there any point in being wise in life? And he saw that there's some benefit, but at the end of the day, both the wise and the fool die, so actually it's meaningless. Last week we had to think about riches and pleasure, but again, they never satisfy us. We always want more. And so riches and pleasure, they're meaningless. We can't take them with us when we die. Well, tonight we're going to have a think about the teacher's observation of justice. As he observes life under the sun, as he observes the world, he sees that it is an unjust world. And he notices two types of injustices. He notices the injustice of life, just the injustice of living, and the injustice of death. And so we're going to have a look at each of those in turn. Firstly, then, the injustice of life. The teacher observes that among the living, life is just not fair. And he notices four different ways that that's evident. Firstly, he observes that even where there is meant to be justice, there is not. In the places where there's meant to be justice, like the courts of law or in government, there's meant to be justice, but there's not. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. We are going to flick a little bit through Ecclesiastes, so keep your fingers there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. The teacher observes the places in the world where justice is meant to happen, but notices there's wickedness. And of course, he's absolutely right, isn't he? New Zealand is actually considered to be one of the least corrupt countries in the world. But there's still injustice here, isn't there? Just this week, I was reading an article that pointed out an injustice on who gets name suppression in court. The article pointed out that high-profile people, like All Blacks, that kind of thing, if they get charged for very serious crimes like sexual abuse or child abuse or rape, those kind of things, they get name suppression. But then people who aren't so high-profile, they don't really stand a chance of getting name suppression. And it just pointed the unfairness of that. Or take the bigger case of David Bain, for example. David Bain was charged with murdering his entire family, and he was sentenced to life imprisonment. He served 13 and a half years of his sentence before an appeal was accepted by the Privy Council. And their conclusion was that a great miscarriage of justice had been carried out, and they quashed all of his convictions. At the retrial, all of the convictions against him were dropped. I mean, it's a great injustice, isn't it? Or just this week, I was reading about a police prosecutor who abused his position as a keeper of the just, a keeper of justice. He abused his position and he sold methamphetamine in a lunch break. And, you know, he got on the phone to his drug dealer and he gave them some confidential information. Life is unjust. And these are just three tiny little examples of injustice here in little New Zealand, little island in the Pacific, without even looking at the rest of the world. Well, the teacher concludes that in the rest of the world, there is no justice. There is nowhere in the world where total justice is actually upheld. Secondly, the teacher observes injustice when those who are oppressed have no comforter. The injustice of the oppressed having no comforter. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. Excuse me. The teacher, he sees that there are powerful people who oppress people weaker than them, and there is no one to stand up for the defenseless. There's no one to comfort them. And again, you don't have to look too far in life to see that's true. People who get oppressed by those who have power. Perhaps abortion is an example of this. You know, unborn babies are killed by those who have the power to do so, and no one defends them. Or take sex trafficking as an example, where young girls are carried off by men who've got the power to do it. They're forced to serve as sex slaves. No one stands up for them and defends them. Powerful people oppress weaker people and they get away with it. And that's what allows things, atrocities like the Holocaust to happen. Or the oppression of children by people like Joseph Kony, who forces children to be child soldiers. You see, there is no comforter for the oppressed because the power lies in the hands of the oppressor. Next, the teacher observes that in life, righteous people get what the wicked people deserve, and wicked people get what the righteous deserve. Come over to chapter 8 and have a look at verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Well, I'm sure each of us will know good, lovely people who've had terrible things happen to them. Perhaps you know right now of a person who's really kind and a lovely person, and yet they're terribly ill. Perhaps you know good people who've got great heartache because they can't have children, or because they have a child with special needs, and you think, you know, surely they just don't deserve that. They just don't deserve it. Or good people who get burgled or assaulted. You see, bad things happen to good people. With all of the EQC claims that are in at the moment, there are many injustices, and there are people who are honest and who only claim honestly for things that have been damaged, and they struggle to get the money that's owed to them. But then I know of others who have been a little bit dishonest, and yet they seem to just get what's owed them. Or, sorry, what's not owed them, but they get it anyway. You see, the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. Life is unfair. You see, we also know of people who aren't good, and yet who seem to get it easy in life, don't we? People perhaps like Kim Jong-un in North Korea. I realize I don't know the full story of Kim Jong-un, but it seems to me that he just gets away with oppression. He lives the high life. He lives a life of pleasure, and he seems wealthy and comfortable, while people in his country starve. Life is unjust. Wicked people get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. The last injustice which the teacher observes in life is that there is no logic in life. There is no logic. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. What the teacher is saying is that you can't control your life. Life is not logical in that way. Just because you're strong, it doesn't mean you're going to win every battle. Just because you're brilliant at something, it doesn't mean you'll be rich. Just because you're educated, it doesn't mean that people will favour you. Life is unpredictable, and so much just seems to depend on chance. Some people get lucky, others don't. And so the teacher observes the injustice of life. It is totally unfair. Where there's meant to be justice, there's wickedness. The oppressed have no one to comfort them because the power is in the hands of the oppressor. The wicked get what the righteous deserve and vice versa. And there's just no logic in life. It just seems to, you know, some people are lucky and some people are not. Life is unfair. You only have to look at the newspaper headlines to see that that's the case. On Friday afternoon, as I looked at the New Zealand Herald website, the first four headlines were about a road worker who was murdered, a person who was electrocuted in their home just due to negligence, a pregnant woman who was attacked by her partner, and a member of parliament who abused his waiter. You don't have to look too far. Life is just unjust. It is unfair. Life sucks. But just as life is unjust, says the teacher, so is death. That's the second type of injustice he observes, the injustice of death. And again, the teacher makes three observations as to why death is unjust. First, he notices that we die like the animals. Come back to chapter 3. We die like the animals. Let me read to you verse 18. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? You see, we die like the animals. We occasionally holiday up in Takaka in Golden Bay, and there's this great walk that we do in what's called the Grove, and you walk through this amazing little rock formation, and you come up to a wee lookout which overlooks the countryside. It's quite a nice spot, and I remember going up there with the family, and we're looking out, and Caleb, who my little boy, he was about two at the time, he looked down, and then just in the field right underneath where we were standing was a dead sheep, rotting away. And Caleb was fascinated. You know, he's probably the first dead animal he's ever seen. And for the rest of the holiday, he was asking me about this dead sheep. Why is the sheep dead, Dad? This kind of thing. But what the teacher is saying here is that actually, you know, we're no different to the sheep. We're no different to the sheep that just dies in the paddock. At the end of the day, we die. You will die. And we'll rot. But there's something about that comparison that just doesn't seem right, isn't there? Because surely we're more important than a stupid sheep. I've got nothing against sheep, they're quite good to eat. But surely we're more important than animals. There's just something about the comparison that doesn't seem right. Well, as the teacher observes life apart from God, his conclusion is that no, we're not. We're no different to the animals. If God's out of the picture, then we're exactly the same. Like the animals, we die. Next, the teacher observes that both the righteous and the wicked die. It doesn't matter what kind of life you live, whether you're a good person or a bad person. At the end of the day, you'll die. Have a look back in chapter 9, verse 2. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. There certainly seems to be a great injustice in death here, doesn't there? And the Boston Marathon bombings is actually a great example of this. Because in the bombings, an innocent 8-year-old boy died. And then a few days later, one of the men responsible was killed as he's being chased by police. So two people died, one an innocent 8-year-old boy, and one a murderer who tried to blow up hundreds of people. And yet they both died. It's an incredible injustice. Where's the justice in that? It's always tragic when people die, isn't it? But it is particularly tragic if they're good, innocent people. If the people who are just loved by everyone and who, you know, would go out of their way to help others, even, you know, they're lovely people and then their lives are stolen from them. It just doesn't seem right. It's tragic. And yet, says the teacher, the same destiny overtakes us all. The child, the terrorist, the bomber, the mother, the murderer, the rapist, the doctor, they all die. No one can escape death. The third and last thing the teacher observes about the injustice of death is that it takes us by surprise. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 12. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. We're no different to a fish being caught in a net, says the teacher. You know, the fish just swim along peacefully, totally unawares, and then next minute, they're on your plate for dinner. You know, there's just no warning. And the teacher says we're just like that. We don't know when our lives will be taken from us. It might be tonight, might be tomorrow, might be later in the year, might be in 50 years' time. We've got no idea when, but it will happen. And so the teacher observes the injustice of life and the injustice of death. And I do love what the teacher's doing here. Because what he's doing is he's forcing us to question unbelief. It's not something which we normally do. We normally question belief. And so if someone says, I believe in God, then we say, well, then how come there's so much suffering in the world? You know, we question their belief. If you believe in God, then prove it. But what the teacher does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he questions unbelief. He says, okay, you don't think there is a God. You don't believe in God. Then what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? If there is no God, then how do you know that the world is unjust? Why are we bothered by injustice? If there is no God, then why don't you just live a life of evil? I mean, we all die anyway. No one will remember us, so why bother living a good life? You see, he questions unbelief. He demonstrates how futile unbelief is. Because if there is no God, then there is no answer to those questions. He shows that if we believe there is no God, then actually we live incredibly inconsistent lives. Because we know that justice does matter. We know that some things in life are just wrong, like bombing innocent children, innocent people. But if there is no God, then why is that wrong? If you don't believe there is a God, then you have no basis to declare anything to be right or wrong, just or unjust. And so the teacher's aim is to point out how futile life is without God. It is meaningless. But the teacher doesn't stop there because the teacher is not an atheist. It doesn't raise the problem of injustice in the world without giving some hints of an answer. And I want us to look at three hints of justice which the teacher gives. The first hint is that the teacher concludes there will be a time for God's judgment. Have a look at chapter 3 again. Chapter 3, verse 17. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Earlier in chapter 3, the teacher observed that there is a time for everything in life. There's a time to die and a time to be born. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, time to embrace, a time to refrain. And so he includes that there will be a time when God will judge, when God will bring justice. Later on in the book, in chapter 12 and verse 14, we read that, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And the judgment of God is something which is promised throughout the Bible. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about the day when all people will be gathered before the throne of God and judged. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we read, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." The day will come when God will no longer allow injustices to happen. He will judge every man and every woman for how they've lived. You and I will one day stand before the judgment throne of God. God will bring justice. Yes, it may seem that the wicked prosper in life and that the righteous get what the wicked deserve. Yes, it may seem that those with power oppress those who are weak and get away with it. Yes, it may seem that death is the end and that that is unfair because both the righteous and the wicked die. But, says the teacher, the time will come for God to judge, for God to bring justice. The injustice of the world is not the end of the story. The justice of God is. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Because we long for justice to happen. We long for it, and we hate injustice. When we read of people like those who bombed at the marathon, or people like Adolf Hitler, or Chairman Mao of China, or Pol Pot in Cambodia, we want justice. When we read of sex trafficking and child abuse, of poverty and murders and rape, we want justice. Or when we get wronged personally by someone and it seems that they get away with it, we want justice. Or when someone we love who was a righteous person, they get terribly ill or they die, we want justice. And so it is a great comfort to know that there is a God who will bring justice. A God who is a righteous judge. The second hint of justice is in chapter 9, verse 3, which I read before, where the teacher says that we are all evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." You see, the teacher recognizes that there is a connection between evil in our hearts and death. He connects our evil hearts with death. And so while it appears that there is a certain injustice in death, and that both the good and the bad die, the teacher also recognizes that actually we all deserve death. And so perhaps death is not as unjust as it appears. The idea that everyone deserves death is pretty hard to grasp. The teacher is certainly right, though, that our hearts are full of evil, as hard as that might be to swallow. But I'm sure you can all think of things that you know that you've done wrong. Things that you know you've done wrong. If you're honest with yourselves, you know that you've deliberately done wrong things. We can't help it, because our hearts are full of evil. You don't have to teach a child how to lie, or how to hit other kids, or how to be selfish. They just do that all by themselves. Caleb's just started telling lies. He looks me straight in the face, denies something that I know he's done. I didn't teach him that. He just does it all by himself. Our hearts are full of evil and full of madness, says the teacher. Of course, the biggest evil that is in our hearts is not just the wrong things that we do in life, but rather it is the rejection of the God who made us. The wrong things we do, they're really just symptoms of us rejecting our Creator. And that's what the verses in Romans chapter 3 said, which were read for us. And the words will be up on the screen. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." We've all turned away from God. We want nothing to do with the God who made us. And it is when we reject the God who gives us life that then our life is taken from us. Well, the teacher knows this, and so he connects the evil in our hearts with death. Because of the evil in our hearts, we deserve God's judgment. Some of you might prefer a God who just forgives, who just ignores sin, a God who ignores evil. But that would not be a God of love. That would not be a God of justice. And it certainly would not be the God of the Bible. It's incredibly inconsistent to see the injustice of the world and to get angry at the unfair treatment of people. And then at the same time to expect God to just be a God of love, just a God who forgives. Just like us, God loves justice, and he cannot allow the evil acts of men to go unpunished. It's terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying because the God who sees everything that we've ever done, there's nothing that you've done that God hasn't seen. He knows every thought that we have, and he's going to judge us for it. It's terrifying. You see, God's justice, it's a great comfort when we when we see that it comes to people that we view as evil. Then it's a great comfort. But when the justice is coming to us, it's terrifying. One day, you and I will stand before the judgment throne of God, and he'll deliver justice. The third and last hint the teacher gives is in chapter 8, verse 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. You see, here the teacher acknowledges that at the final judgment of God, there will be a reward for those who fear God. He hints towards a way to escape the injustice of life and death. The man who fears God will be better off than the man who does not. And so here are these three hints of injustice. But the teacher, he only has kind of a blurred vision of what God's justice might look like. He recognizes that it will come, that there will be a time for God's judgment. And he recognizes that everyone deserves death because of the evil that's in our hearts. And he recognizes that somehow those who fear God will be better off than the wicked. And he works all of that out just by observing life under the sun, without a revelation from God. But it is not until the Lord Jesus breaks into the world and we get a clear revelation from God in the person of Jesus that we get a clear picture of God's justice. And the truth that we have in Jesus is better than the teacher ever imagined. Come with me to Romans chapter 3 just briefly. Romans chapter 3, it's on page 1114. Now, these verses are really wonderful. Have a look at verse 21, and just let me read through them again quickly. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, what these verses say is that there is a way for us to be right before God. Here is the way that the teacher only got a glimpse of, the way through Jesus. It is because Jesus died in our place. He died for the evil in our hearts. On the cross, he took God's anger for us. You see, he suffered instead of us. He took God's justice upon himself. And in verse 22, it is those who have faith, those who believe and trust in Jesus, who are declared to be right before God. You see, God hasn't let our sin go unpunished. That would be unjust. No, he's punished Jesus for our sin. He doesn't just let it go, he punishes Jesus for us. It's remarkable, isn't it? You see, it means that one day when I die, like the sheep that Caleb saw, when I die like that, and when I stand before God, I'll be rewarded as a righteous man. Not because I am, but because Jesus died for all of the evil in my heart. It means that if you trust in Jesus, when you stand before the judgment throne of God, you will be rewarded as a righteous person. Not because you are righteous, like me you're not, your heart is full of evil, but because Jesus has paid the price for your evil. It's wonderful news. And it's at the cross of Jesus we get the clear picture of what God's justice looks like, because we see God's anger at sin, we see judgment poured out, But we also see God's mercy, because he pours out his anger on Jesus instead of us, so that we might be set free. Well, when we understand the justice of God, it gives us a new worldview. And I just want to close with three things that we need to do in light of God's justice. The first thing is trust Jesus. I mean, it's quite obvious, isn't it? It is only those who trust Jesus who will escape the judgment they deserve for the evil in their hearts. It is only those who trust Jesus who will receive God's gracious gift of righteousness. So trust Jesus. Secondly, trust God's justice. Trust God's justice. You see, when we see the injustice of the world like the teacher did, our natural response is to despair. It is to feel helpless. It is to feel a great anger at those who are causing the injustice. And often we feel utterly helpless to do anything about it. Or when we've personally been treated unfairly, we just get bitter. We wallow in self-pity. Or if we see people get away with injustice, it could be tempting to join in with them, can't it? You know, you can't beat them, so join them. It is all too easy in life to file the false insurance claim because others do it and get away with it. Or to join in with the bullying at school. Or to take the extra long lunch break that you're not actually entitled to. Or to be dishonest on the timesheet. You know, everyone else does it and gets away with it. If you can't beat them, join them. But when we trust in Jesus, our view of the world's injustice has changed, because we no longer see it as an unfair world without hope and without justice. We see it as an unjust world waiting for God's justice. Justice will come. Our hope is in God and our confidence is in Jesus. We mustn't try to get even with the unjust or try to take justice into our own hands. As hard as it is, we must try not to harbor bitterness or resentment or to slander people. To seek revenge, God will judge. He will bring justice, and we just need to trust him. And when we realize that there is a God who's in control of all things, we realize that there is no injustice in the world that doesn't happen with God's permission, with his ordination. God uses the injustices, the sufferings of the world to draw people to himself and to refine his people. And so instead of focusing on the helplessness of injustice, we should focus on what God is doing through injustice, refining his people to be more like the Lord Jesus. And so instead of despairing or feeling bitterness, we must try to concentrate on how we can trust God more and how we can live more like the Lord Jesus, because that's God's purpose in us facing injustice. We need to trust God's justice. Thirdly, we should love the unjust. This is hard to do. This is really hard to do. I mean, when you know you've been treated unfairly, when you've been really hurt by someone, it's hard to love them. It's hard. When we read of men who blow up people at a marathon, it's hard to love them. When we've been bullied year after year at school, it's hard to love the bully. When someone has spread false rumors about you that have caused you great pain, it's hard to love them. When you don't get the same treatment that others do just because of personality differences within the family or something like that, it's hard to love. But when we realize that God has loved us despite our evil hearts, when we realize that we've received great mercy from God, which we don't deserve, then the right response is to show love and mercy to those who treat us unfairly. We need to remember that it is only by God's mercy that we were saved and that we're not the ones being unjust. It's only because of God's mercy. One way to love the unjust is to pray for them, to pray for them. Pray that they might come to know the mercy that we have in Jesus. You see, life is unfair. You can't escape the injustice of life. But friends, justice will come. Justice will come. So trust Jesus. Trust God's justice and love the unjust. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you provide an answer to all of the world's injustices. Thank you that in you we have a wonderful hope. And Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you poured out the justice that we deserved on him. Father, help us to trust Jesus. Help us to trust in your justice. Help us not to take justice into our own hands or to harbour bitterness or anger at those who treat us unfairly. But Father, help us to trust you. And Lord, as we are treated unfairly in this world, help us to focus not on how poor we are, but rather how rich we are in Christ. And help us instead to focus on living lives which please you despite the injustice. Father, help us to love the unjust. Now, Father, we do long for justice in this world. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to love those who are unjust. I pray that they might come to know the mercy that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.